I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about that article, the article from the American Historical Association, the one I said we're going to bring up last time, from James Westfall Thompson, who was the former president of the American Historical Association, and he wrote an article on the age of Mabillon and Montfaucon. And why is this so important? Well, because, and we're going to go from there into the subject of Codex Sinaiticus, and then we're going to talk about the last 12 verses of Mark, which I touched on in this last program, where the subject of the last 12 verses, remember, the thing that's important to remember about those last 12 verses of Mark is that what happens there, brethren, is that is where Jesus bodily appears after there is a declaration. You see, there's a declaration. It says, the angel says, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And then he says, "But go your way, tell his disciples," etc. "They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now, that is where the text ends in Codex Vaticanus and where the text ends in Codex Sinaiticus. Okay, that's where it ends. Then it's in verse 9 where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And then after that, he appears, it says in verse 12, "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." This would have been the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, most likely. Then it says, "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So, the physical resurrection and appearance of Christ to those who knew him before he was crucified, all of that is contained in the last 12 verses of Mark. And so the omission of these verses in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus has provided an open door for the skeptics and the unbelievers to come in and seize upon this and to say, well, since the argument goes, since Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are the two most ancient manuscripts and the most reliable, supposedly, and the last 12 verses of Mark are not there in those manuscripts, then maybe the resurrection account was fabricated. Maybe somebody made it up and they added it later on. And this is where the Markan priority becomes important. And Bentley, James Bentley, explains this whole thing in his book, Secrets of Mount Sinai, that as long as Matthew was the first gospel, because the resurrection clearly happens in Matthew, as long as that was the first gospel written, then Mark is not really much of an issue. But once they came up with some shenanigans and they could find a way to argue the Markan priority and claim that Mark was the first gospel written, which is completely illogical, and if you go and study the argument, it's just absurd. The argument they come up with is perfectly absurd. They have no proof whatsoever. And they're denying virtually 2,000 years of history where the church has clearly stated that Matthew was the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they're trying to reverse the order now, or to switch the order, and make Mark the first gospel. So then effectively from there, what they argue is that the bodily resurrection of Christ was something that was added later to Mark, and then they must have added it later to Matthew and Luke and John. You see what I'm saying? And so then from there, they'll argue this whole idea of a spiritual resurrection. Now, what a lot of this comes down to, brethren, is what is called paleography. Paleography, which is the study of ancient manuscripts. And these arguments are all based upon paleographical analysis of these various manuscripts. And there are things they don't tell you. Let's ask the question, where does paleography come from? Where does paleography come from? Well, according to James Westfall Thompson, the former president of the American Historical Association, the whole business of paleography was developed by Rome, by the Roman Catholic Church, as part of the Counter-Reformation. Part of the Counter-Reformation. So this study of ancient manuscripts and coming up with rules and boundaries and identifying factors, etc., to determine which manuscript is genuine and which is spurious, etc., and all of that was developed by the Roman Catholic Church specifically to overturn the Protestant Reformation. Now, this is what James Westfall Thompson says. And this is from his article, which you can find online. And the article is called The Age of Mabillon, M-A-B-I-L-L-O-N. And that's a reference to Jean Mabillon. Jean Mabillon was a French Benedictine monk who was part of a Roman Catholic order of Benedictine monks who were dedicated to the Counter-Reformation. Now, important to understand about the Counter-Reformation. We typically associate the Counter-Reformation with the Jesuit order, which is appropriate because they were the point at the end of the spear for the Counter-Reformation. There's no question about that. However, there were other Roman Catholic orders that worked alongside the Jesuits, with the Jesuits, etc., as part of the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was much bigger than just the Jesuits. It involved numerous Catholic orders through the Middle Ages. But, all right, so the Age of Mabillon, that's Jean Mabillon, and Mabillon came up with Latin paleography. Latin paleography, identifying Latin texts, etc. Then his successor was another Benedictine monk of the same order called Bernard de Montfalcon. Bernard de Montfalcon developed Greek Byzantine paleography, and he wrote a book on it. And in fact, if you read Bentley's book, Secrets of Mount Sinai, Bentley tells you that Tischendorf, Constantine von Tischendorf, who discovered the Codex Sinaiticus, that Tischendorf was directly influenced by the work of Bernard de Montfalcon. Chances are that is where Tischendorf learned much of what he knew about paleography. Now, I remind our listeners, for those who are familiar with Tares Among the Wheat and my Codex Sinaiticus audio CD, that Tischendorf's abilities where paleography is concerned were really put to the test when he got into a debate with Constantine Simonides, the man who claimed that he was the true author of Codex Sinaiticus. And Simonides, of course, had presented a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek in 1856 at the University of Leipzig. And it was initially hailed as genuine, a genuine ancient Greek copy of the Shepherd. But then Tischendorf claimed it was a forgery that had been created in the Middle Ages, supposedly. Simonides disagreed with Tischendorf, said, no, Tischendorf, you're wrong, you don't understand, etc. But most of the scholars agreed with Tischendorf at that time. Then 3 years later, Tischendorf discovers Codex Sinaiticus, and as part of it, there is another copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek, part of Codex Sinaiticus. When Tischendorf compared the second copy of the Shepherd with the earlier copy presented by Simonides, turns out they matched. And as a result, Tischendorf would retract his former objections. He admitted that he was wrong and that Simonides had been right. So that tells you something about Tischendorf's paleographical discernment. But if you study paleography, you will learn very quickly this is simply not an exact science. Not at all. And so its origins to me are very interesting. Okay, back to James Westfall Thompson and his article, The Age of Mabillon and Montfalcon. Here's what he says. He says, quote, "The Roman Church was slow to take alarm over the Protestant appeal to history. It vainly endeavored to confine the dispute to questions of theology. Finally, however, the historical attack became so effective that Rome was compelled to fight history with history, to combat fire with fire. Since the Reformation was an appeal to history, the Counter-Reformation was forced to use the same instrument with incalculable importance to the development of critical historical scholarship." Critical historical scholarship. Now, that phrase, brethren, remember, what is historic criticism? Historic criticism is also called higher criticism. Higher criticism is where they go in and they use history, or what they're calling history, what they're telling us is history. They develop an historic argument, and then they measure their version of history against the Bible. And what historic criticism or higher criticism does is it basically goes through and tries to prove that the Bible is not accurate, is not really the inspired, inerrant Word of God, because supposedly it doesn't line up to real history. Probably the best example of all is Darwinism and the assertions of evolution, that supposedly science, so-called science, proves that man evolved from apes, and they say, well, since that's the real history, quote-unquote history, of how mankind developed, therefore, the Bible must be wrong. It must just be an allegory, or it's mythology, or symbolism, or something like that. They come up with all these different arguments, but effectively, they then debunk the Bible as a book of accurate history, and they debunk the Bible then as being the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And that, of course, opens the door from there to people rejecting the Bible in those places where they feel like, well, maybe this is not real, or it's not literal, or it's not true. And this has been the devastating impact of historic criticism or higher criticism. This is what Bruce Metzger was into. This is what Kurt Aland was into. This is what guys like Bart Ehrman are into. All of that, all the skeptical rationalist arguments, and where they're often giving you what they're calling history of the Bible is not really history. All right, but let's go to our commercial break, and we're going to talk more about this and then a new book that's come out on the forging of Codex Sinaiticus when we come back right after this.
Christian Film Ministry, Adalam Films presents A Lamp in the Dark, the untold history of the Bible. Enter into a world of saints and martyrs battling spies, assassins and wolves in sheep's clothing. A Lamp in the Dark unfolds the fascinating history, the Bible, and the lives of the saints who fought to preserve it. Share with your church, your family, and friends the untold history of the Bible today. Now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Noise of Thunder Radio.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are talking about historic criticism, higher criticism, and the history of paleography. Paleography is the practice of analyzing and consequently dating ancient manuscripts, typically when they do not have dates on them and their point of origin is unknown. But where does it come from? As we've talked about, The whole business was designed by Rome as part of the Counter-Reformation. And that is that's just a matter of history, brethren. That is not a conspiracy theory. This is the American Historic Association, but anybody can go look this up. You can look up Jean Mabillon, look up Bernard de Montfalcon, and you can learn about these men. But the fact that they developed the system of paleography that is then adopted by the people who promote the critical text, who came up with a critical text and defend it. I mean, most pastors and ministers today have no idea where the building blocks of the critical text argument come from. In my opinion, they're very much like Darwinists who don't really understand the building blocks of evolution and where all the arguments come from. But as I said before we went to the break, there is a book that has been published now, and this was pointed out to me by some friends, a book called The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus by an author named Bill Cooper. And I am told I have not yet read the book. I've been really busy with the finishing the editing on Bridge to Babylon. I just haven't really allowed myself to go and, you know, read anything else or get into anything else, just because there's so much time required to get this this editing finalized. But anyway, some friends of mine pointed out this book by Bill Cooper, who is a UK-based author. And here's what it says: The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus, an illustrated consideration of the anomalies and the many indicators of 19th century forgery contained in the manuscript. You can go and about the author, Bill Cooper. Apparently, I am told that he makes reference to me and my film somewhere in his book. I haven't read this yet, brethren, but I've been told that he was, at least in part, inspired by our film, Tares Among the Wheat. But about the author, Bill Cooper, it says, Bill Cooper is a vice president and trustee of the creation science movement in England. He also serves as adjunct professor of providential history and apologetics on the master faculty at the Institute for Creation Research School of Biblical Apologetics. He is author of After the Flood, Paley's Watchmaker, William Tyndale's 1526 New Testament, the Wycliffe New Testament of 1388, the authenticity of the book of Genesis, and then it goes on, a whole list of books. But his books are all about defending the authenticity of the Bible, the authenticity of Genesis. He's got another one on the authenticity of the book of Daniel, the book of Esther, Jonah, etc. So he's clearly someone who is defending the Bible. So praise the Lord. But he appears to be, now I have not read the book. I've said that. I want to make that clear. But I have read like the introduction that you can find on Amazon. You can go there and read the introductory stuff. And a lot of his outline seems to be very, very similar to the subject matter that we cover in Tares Among the Wheat and stuff that I talk about in the Codex Sinaiticus audio CDs. But very interesting that this book is out there. And I hear you've got somebody who's a PhD over in the UK, and he's written a number of books defending the Bible. And he is, I can tell you, he is one of a growing number of researchers and PhDs and people who have studied the Bible version issue for years who have come to believe that Codex Sinaiticus is simply not what the world is being told it is, that it is not really a 4th century manuscript. Now, this is why paleography is so important. And this is why the history of paleography and where it comes from and its methods, etc., I believe, are very important. Because paleography, the only reason that Codex Sinaiticus is embraced as an ancient manuscript is because of the paleographical arguments that are made. And if I could give you a comparison, it would be like saying, why does somebody believe that these dinosaur bones are millions of years old? Because the archaeologists say that they are. because they claim they have the ability to date these dinosaur bones, and they have the ability to date these skulls, and they claim that these skulls are hundreds of thousands of years old, or millions of years old, or whatever it is. Do they really have this ability? Or are their methods somewhat shady and questionable? So it is with paleography. Now, I went through this when I was studying, doing all of the research for Tares Among the Wheat and the letters and this kind of thing back and forth between Simonides and then Tischendorf. And then you had Scrivener. Then you had the other editors and so on who were making arguments in the newspapers. And I, after a while, you're listening to the arguments that they're making. And a lot of the arguments are very, very subjective. They could go one way or the other. It just depends on your own opinion about things. This is not a mathematical science. This is not like arithmetic or something. It's very, very subjective. And there's a lot of disagreement that goes on. Let me give you an example now, because we were talking about the last 12 verses of Mark. In the last 12 verses of Mark, between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, in fact, the only reason that those verses are called into question is because of those two Greek manuscripts. Those are the two Greek manuscripts in history that deliberately omit the last 12 verses of Mark. And in both manuscripts, there is room within the manuscripts for the 12 verses to be included. And in Vaticanus, it's very clear that the scribe knew about the 12 verses, and most researchers and scholars, even the critical text guys, seem to agree that there's such a deliberate blank spot in Vaticanus for the last 12 verses that for some reason the scribe knew about them and he left that spot blank for whatever reason. He did not put them in there, but he was aware of them. You have a similar situation with Codex Sinaiticus, but there's a twist. What happens is the original ending of Mark was changed. And this I find to be very, very suspicious. According to Dr. Scott McKendrick at the British Library, what happened was the entire Gospel of Mark is written by one scribe whom they call Scribe A. And he's the main scribe, and he wrote the entire Gospel of Mark. Then you get to the last two pages of Mark, which is where the ending comes in, and another scribe came in and altered the original ending and created the shorter ending. And they call this scribe, Scribe D. Now, Tischendorf argued, and Westcott and Hort received that argument, they accepted it, that Scribe D, who did the shorter ending of Mark in Codex Sinaiticus, is also one of the scribes that worked on Codex Vaticanus. That also worked on Codex Vaticanus. So, I mean, what is the likelihood that the same scribe is responsible for this shorter ending in the only two Greek manuscripts that deliberately omit the last 12 verses of Mark? Now, of course, in the footnotes in most modern Bibles, where if you go to the ending of Mark in a modern Bible, it will tell you that they'll say, well, the two most ancient manuscripts or the most ancient and reliable manuscripts do not contain the last 12 verses of Mark, etc. But of course, they don't give you the details of what those manuscripts are. Sometimes they'll name them, sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll tell you it's Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, sometimes they don't. But back in the 19th century, you had an editor with a quarterly review who wrote about this. And here's what he says. He says, among the six leaves in Aleph, Aleph is a reference to Codex Sinaiticus. He says, thus written by the scribe of B, right? Scribe of B, which is Codex Vaticanus. He says, among the six leaves in Aleph that were thus written by the scribe of Vaticanus is the leaf which contains the close of St. Mark, meaning the Gospel of Mark. He says, consequently, the evidence of Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, instead of being independent, is the direct and personal evidence of the scribe of B. In other words, what he's saying is, you see, the way that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are presented, they're presented as though these are two independent witnesses that are independently omitting the last 12 verses of Mark. And what this guy is saying, he's saying, no, they're not independent witnesses. One is the production of the other. You got the same scribe involved in both manuscripts. They're not independent witnesses. And he says, quote, Dr. Westcott and Hort take no notice. Six leaves of the New Testament in Aleph, Sinaiticus, are from the hand of the same scribe that wrote the New Testament in B, Vaticanus. The leaf containing these very 12 verses was from that hand. Yet they say not one word of the fact and actually speak of the independent attestations of Aleph and B. So this editor makes the point that Westcott and Hort treated Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and the last 12 verses of Mark as though they're independent witnesses one of another, when in fact they were the result, he says, of the work of the same scribe. Now, I personally believe this is one of the biggest reasons why we should reject the assertions of those who question the validity of the last 12 verses of Mark. I do believe those are genuine verses, and I think the objections are based upon the faulty mishandling of the paleographical analysis of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. All right, brethren, we are going to have to stop it there for today. That is going to do it. That is our show, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.